Let us pray.
Almighty God, let the sword of your holy word pierce our souls this day, that the thoughts of our hearts might be revealed and turned unto your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is almost done with his missionary call in Matthew chapter 10. That's where we've sort of been landing in the lectionary for the past couple of Sundays. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, Deacon Adam led us through Jesus' call of St. Matthew. And then Jesus formed a new people out of 12 men, 12 apostles, much like the 12 tribes of Israel. And this new people was for the sake of proclaiming Christ and his kingdom to the surrounding peoples around them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. He sent them out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. You have received without paying, give without pay. Jesus told them to only go with the shirt on their backs, to go out and offer the peace of Christ to whoever they met. And then last week, Jesus shared a little more of the details for the itinerary of this missionary journey. It turns out ferocious wildlife are to be expected everywhere they turn. Jesus will be sending that same people that he just formed out into the midst of wolves, he said. But have no fear, he adds on. Have no fear, because Christ will be proclaimed not only with your lips, but in your lives. As servants, you will become like your master. As students, you will become like your teacher. The things which you endure in this life are forming you into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, making you more like him, if you are willing. And so today we conclude this chapter of Matthew. And Jesus, well, not to be outdone by the last couple weeks, has a few more difficult words to say this morning, doesn't he? Now, next week, don't worry, it'll be comfort and rest for those who labor and are heavy laden. And of course, that's when I'll be gone and Father Thomas will be here to preach. It's a little funny how that works out, isn't it? But I probably shouldn't be complaining if I'm the one setting the schedule. And so as we explore what our Lord has to say to us today, I am reminded of this little word, antinomy. Antinomy. It's not exactly a used in everyday conversation sort of word thrown out there in casual conversation. But after this Sunday, maybe you can use it at your next Anglican dinner party or something like that. An antinomy is two things which are both true, which seem to contradict one another. The classic example is this. This statement is false. Well, if this statement is false, well, then obviously it's true. Well, if it's true, then that makes it false. But if it's false, then that makes it true, and round we go. And I feel like Jesus is leaving us and his disciples sort of scratching our heads in the same way that we might be when we hear this antinomy this morning. We chanted together this morning, "My song shall be always of the loving kindness of the Lord. With my mouth, I will be ever proclaiming your faithfulness from one generation to another." We sing songs often here at St. David's. We not only speak words, we sing them, we hum, we whistle, we might even just say watermelon over and over and over again if we don't know the words, but eventually we all get there and we sing together. The psalmist declares that he's always going to sing the song of God's loving kindness. He will sing of his steadfast love. He will proclaim that God's love can never run out and you can never find the bottom of it. And if God's love will never run out, then how could a song about that love ever end? This is the song that never ends. Yes, it goes on and on and on, my friend. But who does he sing the song to? The psalmist sings this song to the next generation, he says. He's writing tune and text to tell his children and his children's children all that God has done. The scriptures show us that this is part of what grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads are for. They're called to proclaim who God is to those who come after them. Even if you sing like me, singing God's goodness is just part of the job description for those who raise children and care for them. But then Jesus seems to sort of interrupt the psalmist with some lyrics of his own this morning. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household, he says. Jesus, did you not hear what the psalmist was singing of the love of the Lord? And I'm not just sure how verse 1 of the song and verse 2 of the song are going to fit together anymore, because both of them are true, and yet they seem to contradict one another. Strange antinomy. After my homily last week, someone commented to me that they weren't too worried about those on the outside. It's not the wolves out there they're concerned about. Non-Christians aren't the wolves that keep them up at night. No, it's the people in our own household, people who want to sort of turn up the volume so loud over God's words that they drown out his words with their own. And so Jesus describes what many of us have or still do even experience to this day. A person's enemies will be those of his own household, he says. So here lies just one of the antinomies in what Jesus says to us today. The faithfulness of God's promises is carried on through the generations, while at the same time, God has come into the world to set these same generations against one another. And so many have lived these words. Many have lived in just this antinomy. Within our own country's history, I was reading this week about the story of Benjamin and William Franklin. Now, most of us know Benjamin's many accomplishments, numerous inventions, his place in signing the Declaration of Independence. You can't be an American and not know about Benjamin Franklin, after all. Come on. He was also among the earliest proponents of ending the slave trade in America, and he headed up the Pennsylvania Abolition Society. He was brilliant, and his numerous leadership positions in our country testify to his brilliance. In paintings of his famous lightning experiment with the key and the kite, Benjamin is often shown with his son, William. Now, William was born out of wedlock, and Benjamin kept his mother's identity a secret so as not to bring shame on her family. And I suppose, father like son, William went on to study law. During his time in law school in England, also fathered a child out of wedlock. And so as William grew, he also then followed in his father's political footsteps, just for a time, though. And at the height of his career, William had been appointed the royal governor of New Jersey until the beginning of our nation's revolution. We didn't really need a royal governor anymore. Now, William was troubled by his father's political ideas and his eventual siding with the Patriots of Massachusetts. And add to this that William was a devout Anglican, whereas his father was a deist. He rejected the Puritan faith of his parents, rejected doctrines like the divinity of Christ. And so here are the two things you're not supposed to talk about in family, right? Politics and religion. And the divisions ran deep between father and son. Eventually, William was captured, imprisoned, but escaped with a group of British soldiers and left for London, where he would spend the rest of his life. And father and son never reconciled. The Franklin's story is one of hundreds, probably thousands, tens of thousands, as loyalists and patriots grappled with one another politically and eventually in war with each other. Most of them on both sides were devout Christians. And so Jesus' words are confirmed as the household of faith fights with itself. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, he says. The sword is sort of an emblem of Christ's antinomy that he speaks of this morning. Isn't it strange that the Prince of Peace comes wielding a weapon for battle? In the book of Revelation, St. John tells us that in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Christ's words that come from his mouth are a two-edged sword that divides hearts and families and nations as it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so how are they both true? How are both of these found to be true in our Lord Jesus? How can it be that he can call for the faithfulness of generations and division at the same time? Well, the sword of his word is what maintains this antinomy, keeping both true at the same time. Generational faithfulness is not maintained by bloodline, Jesus tells us this morning. Our place in the kingdom of God, our names being written in the Lamb's book of life, is not based upon our last name, as if there could be some sort of dynasty of Christians. In each generation, faithfulness to the gospel only happens as the sword of God's word cuts us off from the first Adam of sin and vice and creates the one new man, Jesus Christ. The sword which Christ bears in his hand is the gospel that he proclaims with his mouth, and in him is the only source of peace that can come as he drives away the wolves of this world with it. God is the one who commands us to love our fathers and mothers, to honor our parents, he even says in the Ten Commandments. And yet he also says that we are to love God above all things in this world, above our parents, above our children, above our grandparents, our husbands, or our wives. We are to love the Lord. And we should also remember that God is the one who made these people. God is the one who loves them, and he loves them far more than we ever could. Christ's question to St. Peter comes to mind to me this morning. Peter, do you love me more than these? Because if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then we will be able to love our neighbors and our family as ourselves, but only as they come in this order. So here's another antinomy in the kingdom of God. Blood runs thicker than water, and water runs thicker than blood. Because the blood of Christ makes our familial bonds look like water by comparison. And at the same time, the waters of baptism that make us brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ runs thicker than even the blood of kinship. Christ comes to bring a sword, and this is for our good. He comes to wield the sword of his word, and he brings division, the division needed so that the people of God can choose God over everything else in this world. The sword cuts us off from the world. It cuts us off from the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we are separated and set apart in the waters of baptism, as St. Paul described them to the Romans this morning. St. Paul assures us that in baptism, we are put to death, that we share in Christ's death. And if we have shared a death like his, then thanks be to God, we are promised a resurrection like his. One last story this morning about another father and another son. I was having dinner with a friend this week who pointed out to me a man across the room whose faith, he said, had blossomed in the last year. The man had been a nominal believer early in life, as the world had enticed him away from the Lord as a young man. Now much, much older, he had only recently returned to the church and the worship of the Lord. The new believer's father had been a devout Christian all his life, and he had prayed for his son's salvation over decades, numerous decades. Eventually, the father came to the end of his days, and he died. And it was at the father's death, at his funeral, that the son realized his need for Christ. As his father had been cut off from him, the son now saw clearly Christ's love for him, and he experienced the change of heart that he needed to finally lay down his rejection, to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, and to follow after him. And the father never got to see this in his earthly life. And yet in his death, Christ has accomplished what seemed so impossible. The Father and Son, this Father and Son, have been reconciled, not by words or ties of family, but through the word of God as it does its work to cut, to shape, and to prune us into the likeness of Christ. A father and son's willingness to love Christ above all else has meant they not only gained the Lord, but they have gained one another back. And so this is the way of the kingdom of God, where things that seem impossible turn out to be true, even where they appear to contradict one another. The kingdom of God is the place where sinners are saints. It's where fathers and sons and daughters and mothers who are against one another and where they honor one another. It's where whoever would find his life will lose it, and whoever would lose his life for the sake of the gospel will find it. It is where a virgin gives birth. And the kingdom of God is where the one who has died lives again on the third day and calls us to life in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.